Please do open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, and you'll find that on page 1069 in the Church Bibles, and we're looking at John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Bob Newton will be reading to us the first 21 verses, and again that's on page 1069 of the Church Bible.
Sometime after this, Jesus crossed the far shore of the lake of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him, because they saw the signs he had performed by healing those who were ill. Then Jesus went up on a mountain and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where should we buy food enough for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already knew, had in mind, what he was going to do. Philip answered it, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each of them to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "There's a boy here with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but how far will they go amongst these?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled now enough 12 baskets for the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had come. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king to force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "Desire, don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading.
Heavenly Father, we thank you that that's a prayer that will never go unanswered, that you might speak through your word to us. And we thank you that the song that we just sung echoes the cry of our hearts, that you might speak again today as we open the word of truth and see our Saviour. In his name, amen. Well, please be seated and open your Bible again at that passage that was read to us, page 1069, John chapter 6. If you're a Bible student and if you look at the notes, you'll notice that this passage, the feeding of the 5,000, is in each of the Gospels. So why look at it in John? Well, there's 2 reasons. One is that Christine and I have been studying John's Gospel together, and some of the truths out of this passage really came home to us, and that's one of the reasons. The other reason is this, that if you look at the reason why John in particular wrote his gospel, it has got a very specific purpose. I was talking to somebody yesterday who's off to Edinburgh, and I remember that a few years back, Christine and I visited Edinburgh along with her sister, who sadly now is passed from us. But one of the places that I especially wanted to visit in Edinburgh is not the famous stuff like the castle, but it was a house. There's a house that you can find, and it's all connected with Christian history that I love to look at. It's the house of a man called John Knox. Knox was one of the great Christian reformers in the 16th century. He led a difficult life. At one point, he was a galley slave. I don't know if you went to watch one of the movies recently, but you'll find there that the hero, it starts off with the hero and the galley slave being whipped to beat the oars properly. Well, Knox had that for, I think, something like 19 years. But he was a preacher. It said that he preached before Mary, Queen of Scots, who trembled when she heard what he had to say. But in particular, when Knox was dying, he said to his wife this. He said, "Read me again where my soul first cast anchor." And his wife immediately knew what John Knox meant. And she got the Bible and turned to John's Gospel, chapter 17 and verse 3, which says, "Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And that's why I particularly want us to look at this passage in the Gospel of John. Because John is so keen, so very, very keen, that he speaks of his Lord and Saviour in a personal way, that others might come to know him. You find that John starts off his gospel, if you remember, with these words: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. And then going on to verse 14, he says this: "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory." So right at the beginning, John sets out saying, God has come. He's taken our flesh upon us. He's walked with us. We saw him. And then right at the end, John chapter 20, John says this: "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you might believe, that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Now, John records just seven of the Lord Jesus' miracles, of which this is one. But most of all, John puts the me into the gospel. And not just John Knox, but many people have come to faith in Christ through reading John's gospel, me included. And that's why we're looking at John's gospel, John's account of the feeding of the 5,000. It's the me in the gospel, so that you may believe, so that you may believe and have life in his name. Right, back to chapter 6. Now, the great thing, again, I think about reading anything in the Bible is to put it into context. Now, this is a great passage. It's a great one for Sunday school lessons. You know, the boy shares his lunch, and he's generous and kind, and he shares his lunch with other people. And what a thing happened as a result of that. 5,000 people were fed, or over 5,000, because the disciples only counted the men. But there's obviously a lot more than just a Sunday school lesson, not decrying that, because I think it's a great lesson. But there's more in it. There's more in it than meets the eye. And actually, there's at least, in this whole context, there's at least one more miracle, if not two more. See if you agree with me about that as we go on. There's these profound links. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at the events that lead up to the miracle, then the miracle itself, and then lastly, the events that took place directly after the miracle. And we'll see what we can learn from them. So, first of all, what is the lead-up to the ministry? How do we put it in context? This event took place early on in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, when he was preaching, teaching, and healing in Galilee. He was popular. Great crowds followed him. Now, let's have a look at a map. We've got a map here. I like This is a geography lesson, if you can spot that on the map. But this is Galilee, the northern part of what is now Israel. And you can see on that map just about, I think, up in the north side, a place called Capernaum. You can see Capernaum. Now, that was a fishing town. And it's suggested, as you read the Gospels, that this is where the Lord Jesus made his headquarters, if you like. This is the place that he kept returning to, probably based on a house that had belonged to Peter's parents. We're not sure of that. Probably the very house where, if you remember, where the roof was broken down and then one was let through. But anyway, it was in Capernaum. Also, it was a frontier post on the Roman road from Egypt to Damascus. And John tells us in the opening verses of chapter 6, he says, sometimes after this, Jesus crossed over to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, or as it's also called, the Sea of Tiberias, and so on. So they crossed over, and we need just to look at a few of the other aspects of this, just to fill in the detail, and then perhaps, Chris, I'm sorry you've sat down, but we'll take this off, I think, in a moment. They crossed the lake. And why did they cross the lake? Thank you. We have to look actually at Matthew's gospel to tell us about this. So the other writers just fill us in with a bit of the detail. Why did they cross the lake? Why did they make that journey? Well, a few days ago, you might remember that the world was shocked. There's so much bad news at the moment, isn't there? The world was shocked by the news of the beheading of the US journalist James Foley. Not just the barbaric act of beheading this journalist in Syria, but also the way it was portrayed on the global media. And the US president described it as an act of violence that shocks the conscience of the entire world. Well, this incident that we're going to look at in a moment in a little more detail, the feeding the 5,000, this incident was precipitated by another beheading, the beheading of John the Baptist. Now, Matthew's account, no need to turn to it, but John's gospel doesn't refer to it, but Matthew does. And Matthew tells us this, that when John the Baptist was beheaded, John's disciples went and told Jesus. And then listen to this bit in Matthew 14. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. And that was this journey that we've got before us in John chapter 6. In other words, he went to the far shore in order to get away from the crowds who were milling in on him to see the sick healed and so on. He went to get away from it all and be on his own. Luke, it was, that identifies this destination as Bethsaida that was on our map. However, not for long would it remain private. Matthew goes on to tell us this. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the crowd. So Jesus went in across by boat. The crowds went by foot, which obviously would have taken them much longer time. And as Jesus teaches his disciples, now they're in this private place where the Lord wants to be on his own with his disciples. He's grieved at the murder of John the Baptist. He's hurt by that news. Jesus looks up and sees this great crowd coming towards him. And filled with compassion, he can't see people go hungry, and he feeds them. So that, if you like, is the lead-up to the miracle. The Lord is filled with grief, wants to go away to a private place. Well, secondly, what about the miracle itself? Well, why does John go into this in such detail. He looks at these people. He realizes that they're hungry and knows that they need food. One of the other Gospels says, doesn't he, that Jesus was concerned lest they become faint and pass out. And he's concerned for them. And of course, he puts the disciples to the test, say, what are we going to do? He knows already what he's going to do. And the disciples are just totally distressed, you know. Haven't got a colossal amount of money to buy bread if there were any. And all we got is just these five small barley loaves, verse 9, and two small fish. What are we going to do? And then Jesus steps in, doesn't he? And there's that lovely account from verse 10 onwards where Jesus says, have everyone sit down. There's plenty of grass in that place. And the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. Now, what was happening here? What's happening here? Why does John particularly want to tell us that detail? Remember what he said at the beginning? He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. And without him, nothing was made that has been made. Here, says John, is the Creator. He's taking what he has already created and he is multiplying it onto a larger scale. Now, that is not the first time in the Bible that the Lord God multiplies food, and similar miracles have taken place in the days of Elijah and Elisha. But this one is much more public on a much larger scale. The Creator takes what he's already created and multiplies it to an incredible extent. It's a miracle. This is not magic. This is not suddenly commanding food to appear. It doesn't work like that. This is simply the Creator overriding the processes of creation and providing food for 5,000 people plus to be fed. What a wonderful God. What a wonderful Creator. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ doing all that. And of course, that is what he said. There's so much else in this miracle that we could go into. And if you want to study it, do so afterwards. Look at the way in which the whole thing was done in an orderly way. Jesus said, have everyone sit down. Look at the way he gave thanks before he broke the bread. And what an example that is to us when we meet for food, to give thanks for what God has done for us. And look at the way afterwards he said to his disciples, gather up what's left over. And there's this huge leftover that presumably was carried on and shared out later on. But it doesn't end there, just slight diversion. And here is the Lord fulfilling what the Bible said he would do. You remember the 23rd Psalm, I am the good shepherd. Remember that it says there, he leads me beside still waters and beside green pastures. Well, here he is, the good shepherd at work, feeding, caring, fulfilling what it said he would do. But yet, the reaction of the people was not what he would want. So there's the great miracle. It is really, I think, colossal in its magnitude. And this can only be the Lord God at work as he takes our flesh upon himself and walks this earth. But if we leave the feeding of the 5,000 just at this point, if that's all we're going to talk about this morning, the feeding of the 5,000, then I think we've made a mistake. Now, at the end, it says there, when the people saw the miracle that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. And Jesus, knowing that they were going to take him by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. So what happened after the miracle? Now, this is where we need to maybe ask don't write writing on Bibles. I think sometimes the chapter subdivisions make it a little bit misleading. So in my NIV that I've got in front of me now, it then says Jesus walked on water. Now that's fine, because that's what's going to happen next. But it's all part of the feeding of the 5,000. What took place directly after the miracle? Jesus' time had not yet come to be king. And so, looking again at one or two of the other gospel writers, Jesus instructed the disciples to return to Capernaum again by boat, while he withdrew again to the secret place, the place that he'd intended to go to before this great crowd caught up with him. Matthew puts it like this. Immediately, Matthew 14:22, immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. So there he was, late, very late in that day, alone again. And the disciples, this was a long day, I think, a very long day. When evening came, says John in chapter 6 and verse 16, when evening came, his disciples went down to the lake where they got into a boat. So it had taken them, this whole event must have taken almost an entire day. We don't know when this crowd turned up. We don't know the exact schedule of events, but certainly this was a long day. And here are the disciples, tired after perhaps collecting those 12 baskets with the leftovers. And they go down to the lake and get into the boat. And of course, at that point, as they say, set out, things get tough. A few weeks ago, Christine and I had a family holiday in Devonshire, and we stayed at a river estuary. We had a cottage right by an estuary of a river called the River Tyne, and not the one in the north, the one in the south, or maybe it's pronounced Tin, we're never sure. But we saw this lovely estuary, we watched day by day. It was so calm, so beautiful. We watched day by day, you know, the boats going up and down, and there was a wall at the back of the cottage, and you could just look over and see the river flowing down, and then you could see the tide come in. Beautiful scene. But then, the last day we were there, the weather changed. We suddenly saw the waters turn choppy and horrible, and certainly none of the locals were going out in their boats anymore. And this, of course, is what happened to the disciples. They were experienced men. They were fishermen by trade. And there were 12 of them in a boat, so it must have been pretty crowded. But they were experienced fishermen, and suddenly the wind hits the boat across the lake as it goes across the lake. Strong wind, the waters grew rough. And it seems that they row for quite a while, and they're getting nowhere. Back to Capernaum, and there's a headwind. And of course, if you row a boat, you can't see where you're going, can you? So there's one getting anywhere. And it wasn't until the Lord Jesus came to them, walking on the water, again, the Lord of creation, that things were sorted out. And they saw Jesus approaching, walking on the water, and they were terrified. But he said to them, "It is I. Don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. He certainly sorted that out. And that's another miracle. I think that you can't divorce that from the feeding of the 5,000. So there in John, we've got that lovely picture of the Lord of creation, who Jesus is. He is God. He created everything. So he was able to divide the loaves and the fish. He was able to walk on the water because he created it. He was able to calm the storm because he created it all. He was simply being at one point man and at the other point God. Now, what can we learn from these incidents that John records for us so that we might come to a closer trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's see what lessons we can learn this morning. Okay, so from the first miracle, remember, John wrote his account to convince us who Jesus is. But these are written, it says at the end of his gospel, these are written so that you may believe, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Little lesson I mentioned earlier on, he didn't turn the crowd away. How easy it would have been for the disciples and Jesus, you know, if I was there, and I think my reaction, if I'd have been sitting on the mountain with Jesus, my reaction, if I'd have been one of the disciples, would say, oh no, you know, we're having this quiet time with the Lord to mourn over the passing of John the Baptist, and oh no, look at this great crowd coming. Jesus doesn't turn anyone away. He didn't turn the crowd away. He will never turn you away. And that's the wonderful thing about the Saviour. We also need to remember why it was that he dismissed the crowd. And that was that he knew his time had not yet come. It must have distressed the Lord as he learnt of the beheading of John the Baptist, realizing that in perhaps another 12 months' time, maybe shorter, I'm not sure, that he too would go to not to be beheaded, but to die on a cross. You know, about the same time that news broke last week about James Foley being beheaded, in Saudi Arabia, a Sri Lankan domestic worker was beheaded. She was beheaded for killing a baby that had been in her care. It's a case that's widely condemned by human rights groups. But that got little footage. That poor girl, she was, I think, 17 when she'd committed the crime, and her case had dragged on for maybe 2 or 3 years. And all that came at one point, just very shortly on the news clip, was a picture of her grieving parents. And when the Lord Jesus went to the cross, there was mixed reaction, wasn't there? Should it have happened? Well, of course we know that he went to the cross because he was falsely accused. He was condemned to die, not for a crime he had committed, because he was without sin. But he died there for your sin and for my sin. He was the innocent one. And few people at that time must have taken that much notice. Oh, that we might again come to Calvary this morning and realize what he's done there for us. The one who died there for us, who took our place and suffered and died personally for us. And Jesus, knowing that his time hadn't come in our passage, withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So his first thing that we learn from in the first miracle is that he didn't turn the crowd away, but he was preparing to go to Calvary. The second thing I want us to learn this morning is from his example at this point. And I call this simply the secret place. Pursued by crowds, both in Capernaum and then at Bethsaida, pursued by crowds, and in the light of distressing news, what does the Lord Jesus want to do? He wants to be on his own, and he wants to pray. And we know there was an interruption, and it was really late in the day before he was actually able to do that. And it seems that the Bible, if you read the New Testament, the Bible tells us very often it was the Lord Jesus' practice to be on his own and pray. When he was finally betrayed, it says that Judas led the soldiers to the place where he was in the garden, the Mount of Olives, because he often met there with his disciples. It was the place where Jesus went to be alone. And I think one of the great lessons from this passage for me as I studied it is this, is that there is this great need in the Christian life to find time for what the old saints used to call the secret place. You know, John Wesley wrote a letter to one of his preachers. And he says this to the man he was writing to. He says this about the Lord Jesus. He says, he calls you to converse with him more in prayer and meditation on his word. In the former, that is prayer, we directly speak to God. In the latter, studying the Bible, reading the Bible, he speaks to us. You know, the first things I remember when I became a Christian was that the Bible became a different book. The Bible suddenly became alive. Instead of being a dull, boring book that people at school had tried to din into me, it suddenly became alive and different. And we were hearing last week about Hezekiah and Isaiah, how King Hezekiah got some really bad news from his adversaries. And he and the prophet had a letter. And what did they do with that letter? I don't know if you know this, but it says that they went to the temple of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Now, Hezekiah, Isaiah, to meet with God, had to go into the temple. Jesus' death and resurrection, we must never forget, has opened up the way for us personally to pray with him. Hebrews puts it this way, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened to us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God. Let us draw near. The way is open for us to personally commune with our God through the blood shed on the cross, if you're a Christian. And I think that that is the great, great challenge for us to personally meet with God and pray and seek his face. Don't neglect, if you're a Christian this morning, don't neglect the secret place. There'll always be distractions. The devil will always try and stop you praying. But learn from his example. He went to the solitary place again by himself. So we've learnt from the miracle. We've learnt from the example of Jesus. Now what about the return journey? What about that journey through the choppy lake as they set off by boat back to Capernaum without the Saviour? Somebody, one of the commentators that we were reading, Christine and I were reading, says this, points this out. It says, when the disciples were in difficulty, where was Jesus? He was there praying. Now, we need to remember this, that when we're in difficulty, Jesus is praying for us. Hebrews again says this, chapter 7, verse 25. Therefore, he is able. He is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for him. This commentator said this, while the storm was raging amid the darkness and enveloped the little group of men, they were nevertheless perfectly safe. For upon the hill, the Lord was interceding. And the little bit in this incident that I think has hit me particularly is this. The voyage back to Capernaum was making little or even no progress until the Lord caught up with them. Naturally, they were terrified. They were filled with fear. Now, sometimes there is a point to have fear. Interestingly, Hebrews 11:7 says that when Noah built his ark, that was in holy fear. And maybe sometimes we need to realize the God with whom we had to do. We spent this morning in a time of confession, and that's great, I think. That's important. And that was a privilege to sit and pray and realize again my faults as we prayed that prayer of confession at the beginning. But notice that little phrase in there in chapter 6 and verse 21. Jesus spoke, "It is I. Don't be afraid." Then says John, or he was speaking for himself, of course, because he was there. Then says John, they were willing to take him into the boat. I believe that there's a great lesson in that, that so often, as Christians, we try and do things in our own way. We need to be willing to, metaphorically speaking, take him into the boat of our lives, to ask him, instead of rushing round, trying to seek advice from people, trying to sort things out for ourselves, to go to that quiet place and ask him, Lord, what should I do about this problem? Let's be willing to take him into the boat of our lives. And maybe there's somebody here this morning who's not a Christian. You've heard from this platform, perhaps from other places, perhaps from your relatives, the news about Jesus, and you've never ever made that initial step of asking Christ to come into your life and be your saviour. Maybe you're afraid of the consequences. Maybe you're afraid of what people will say and ridicule you. Maybe you're afraid of confessing that you've lived a life that's not been true. But remember, those words are still true. Jesus says, it is I, it is I. Do not be afraid. Then they were willing to take him into the boat. And soon they were safely back in Capernaum. Let's remember the price that he paid for us so that we can enter, ask him to enter into our lives and be part of them in a real and living way. Let's pray together. Moment of quiet while perhaps you want to tell the Lord that perhaps you've not given those times to him that you have, should have, been distracted. Maybe you want for the first time to thank him for dying for you on Calvary and ask him to be your saviour, and he'll say to you, yeah, it's I, it's me, don't be afraid. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, that he came to this earth, walked among men. We thank you for the miraculous way in which he, as the creator of everything, overruled the process of the bread and the fish, overruled the waves and the wind, and the way he says to us today, just as he said to those 12 men so long ago, it is I. It is I, don't be afraid. We thank you that he lives today to pray for us. And we pray indeed that we might be willing to take him into every part of our lives. For we ask it in his name. Amen.